And now we return to Paul's letter to the Christians in Colossae. He addresses our brothers and sisters there, and we're looking at Colossians chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul, as he so often does, unfolds the great and glorious doctrines of the gospel, the things that God has done. And then in chapter 3, he begins to draw out the implications of that for the people of God. Here is what God has done. Here is what his people do in response. And so this morning, we continue to read in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And then in our sermon, we'll look at verses 9, 10, and 11. So now, will you give ear to the word of God? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these truths, and yet we confess our inability to understand and comprehend. And so we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would take up this word that he has caused to be written down, that he has safeguarded and protected, and that he has caused to be read in our hearing this morning. We ask that it might not just fall upon our ears, but that it would fall into our hearts with transforming effects, that Jesus would be glorified. And we ask it in the name of our Savior, the great prophet whom we confess, who by his word and spirit makes known to us the will of God for our salvation. We pray in his name. Amen. How do heavenly-minded Christians live in this world? That's the question that Paul is answering for us. If you've been raised with the Lord Jesus, if you are a Christian, set your minds on things that are above, where Christ, the ascended Lord, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. How do Christians with that kind of mindset live in the world? And we began to unfold what Paul has to say. We have discovered that Christians who have a heavenly mindset live in the world, not in a state of blissful contemplation or mystical detachment or a reflective retirement, but rather they are engaged in battle. They're engaged in a fight to the death. And Paul speaks of that in the verses that we looked at last Lord's Day morning, where he says, put to death that which is earthly in you, reminding us that the Christian life is a call to do battle. And Paul enumerates some of the things against which we do battle: malice, impurity, covetousness. If you are not engaged in that kind of warfare, if you're not engaged in that kind of battle, Paul puts a great big question mark over whether you are in fact a Christian. So brothers and sisters, you who are struggling, you who are wrestling, you who are doing battle with temptation, you who perhaps during this past week have had to pick yourself up spiritually by the grace of God, and who perhaps have wondered, can I go on as a Christian? It's just so hard. I want you to take heart, because Paul says that is part and parcel of the Christian life. But what Paul brings sharply into focus in our verses this morning is something which you may have already deduced from the words that we've read together but comes sharply into focus in verses 9 through 11. If you are engaged in that deathly struggle, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you are not alone. And what Paul reminds us of in verses 9 through 11 is that you are part of a community. You're part of a fellowship of people, believers, who are doing battle against that which is earthly. And that's an encouraging thing. You're not left in isolation. You're not abandoned to wage that spiritual warfare by yourself. God brings you into fellowship with his people. And in the verses that we have before us, Paul gives us some insight into what makes for a healthy church, a healthy congregation of the people of God. A couple of months back when I was on vacation, I picked up a book, and the author began by describing what was his idea of an ideal church. And I read it with some interest and, in fact, with growing curiosity. His idea of an ideal church was one that had a rather well-appointed coffee bar. And I thought, well, that's a possibility there. An auditorium that is acoustically perfect. Great stuff. Which can be used by the community for concerts and performances, whose walls are suitable for the displaying of works of art. A church that does not have pastors. And I'm starting to get suspicious. And as I read on, the writer's ideal church was one which departed sharply from the picture of the church that Jesus gives to us in the Scriptures. And I want you to see from Colossians 3, verses 9, 10, and 11, some aspects of the church of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of verse 9, we're going to see that the congregation of the Lord Jesus' people is characterized by truthfulness. And then in the latter part of verse 9 and into verse 10, we're going to see that it's a place where transformation is taking place. And then in verse 11, we're going to observe the principle that that this takes place together. There is a togetherness. Christians who are together, not Christians in isolation, but Christians who are united. And so Paul starts out by reminding us that the community of God's people is a community that's characterized by truthfulness. Do not lie to one another, says Paul in Colossians 3, verse 9. Who wants to be lied to? We don't want to be lied to. The Colossians were well used to being lied to. They go down to the market. The vendors there would lie to them. Oh, it's worth so-and-so. Yes, it really is. It is absolutely. It's fresh. It's fresh. It's ready to eat. It's the very best. And the people who were Christians in Colossae, in the congregation there, were every bit as sharp and wise as the people here at Knox. They were aware that they were liable to be lied to, and they frequently were being lied to. And of course, they were people who were familiar with what it was to have political leaders. And I'm guessing that they were pretty astute as members of the congregation, because they probably realized that a lot of what they heard from the political podium was lies, empty promises, people being deceived and manipulated for the profit, for the gain of the one who desired to have a following. And then, of course, we know that Paul was interacting with certain false teachers, because Paul knew that the Colossians were people who lived in an environment that was awash with falsehood. There were false religious teachings. There were false teachings in the marketplace, in the bazaar. There were false teachings from the political platform. These were people who knew what it was to be in a society where truth was held in little regard. And as they come together in worship, Paul writes to them, do not lie to one another. The lying stops at the door. The people of God are people who are to be characterized by a desire to know the truth and to speak the truth. And why not? And how could it be otherwise? Remember how Jesus was recognized as one who spoke truthfully. Even his enemies came to him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21, and speak to him. Teacher, we know that you teach and preach what is right. What is orthodox? That's actually the Greek says that. It's Jesus' teaching was absolutely orthodox. It was true and right teaching. And Jesus, the people addressing Jesus at that point, go on. You do not respect, you're not a respecter of persons. You speak the truth no matter who it is you are addressing. And you teach truly the way of God. That's what Jesus does to us. He comes to us from heaven full of grace and truth. And the Savior constitutes us as a community of people who should have as their resolve a determination not to lie to one another. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, I've spoken with several people this morning. I spoke with someone in the parking lot. I spoke with a couple of people in the foyer, and I interacted with the ushers, and I actually didn't lie to any of them. And I'll probably talk to a few people before I go home, and I really don't expect that I'm going to lie to any of those people. But, you know, it's important for us to remember that while we may or may not speak lies with our lips, sometimes the way we act reflects something else. And the community of God's people is a community of people that is pervaded by the truth. Think about it for a moment. Think about our order of service. We come in and we have the call to worship. It is God who invites us to worship Him. As we hear the call to worship and as we respond to it, we're acknowledging that we're not here because we're entitled to be here in and of ourselves. We are here because God invites people to come to Him. The Savior, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. The God who extends salvation to us in the Lord Jesus. We come here not as those who have a right to be here. We come here acknowledging that it's only because God has made it possible for us to be here that we are here. And that immediately begins to level the playing field, doesn't it? There's an admission. You might think of some of those great calls to worship that sometimes we use. Psalm 103, coming into God's courts with thanksgiving, entering His gates with praise. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We come as the redeemed, blood-bought people of God with humility. You see, that spirit of humility is a reflection of truth. We don't lie to one another by pretending that we're better, that we deserve to be here. Oh, it gets even more bracing, doesn't it? We confess our sin together. We don't come here pretending that we're without sin. The 32nd Psalm says, blessed is the one in whose soul there is no deceit. Blessed is the one who acknowledges his sin. I have acknowledged my sin before you. Psalm 32, verse 3. We acknowledge our sin to our God in one another's hearing. And we come as a community of people. And you know, isn't it amazing that really the criterion for being a member of Jesus' church is to realize you don't deserve to be a member and that you're not able to be a member. You're not qualified to be a member except that Jesus graciously provides forgiveness and throws open the door. And because we've experienced the graciousness and forgiveness of the Savior, then we treat others with compassion, with tenderness, with mercy. We're quick to forgive because we've been forgiven by the Savior. And then we hear from God's Word and we're instructed. You know, we really don't know it all. We need to be taught by God, and we gather on the Lord's Day to hear what God has to say to us. And we come with a spirit of humility that doesn't say, oh, I know it all. We come with a spirit of that says, teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way. Psalm 68, verse 11. Teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. You see, it's truth to be known, but it's truth to be walked in. Teach me your way. You see, if you ask someone for directions, and they say, well, here's what you do. You go down here, you turn left, you take a right, you go down the corner. Those directions are given to you in order that you follow them. You take the path that's laid out. And we come as those who need to be directed by God. God's Word is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. He's the one who gives us direction and instruction. So we gather as a community of people who are saying we're sinners. We live in this world as men and women, as boys and girls who know that we need a Savior, but who recognize that Jesus, full of grace and truth, has come into this world to redeem sinners. And then, of course, knowing that truth, we're equipped to be able to speak that truth to others. Remember what Paul's going to say later on in Colossians when we get to verse 16 of chapter 3. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly so that you can teach one another, admonish one another, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. God's word in our hearts equips us to be able to speak truthfully to others, and not just truthful words, but speak with truthful attitude, with a demeanor that is truthful, that reflects a humble reliance on God. Community of people that's characterized by truthfulness. Speak the truth to one another, says Paul in Ephesians 4:25. Put aside all falsehood and speak the truth to one another. Not just the words of truth, but the attitude of truth, the humble attitude that causes you to draw near to your brothers and sisters without pretense, without arrogance, without pride, and relate to them as a fellow sinner saved by the grace of God. That's a wonderful thing. And that's something that's different from the world around us. That's something that's different from the society in which we find ourselves. And that attitude reflects the glory of God and the truth of the gospel. But you see, that truth that Paul speaks of is a truth that is transformative. Teach me your way that I may walk in your paths. That's the prayer of the psalmist. And Paul recognizes and understands that where the truth of God is known, where there's an atmosphere of truthfulness, there's going to be transformation. God's truth transforms. People who receive God's truth are transformed by it. And Paul talks about that in verses, in the second part of verse 9 and into verse 10. He says, so you've put off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, come to church, be a part of the people of God, expecting transformation, expecting change to take place. Now, often we have our ideas about the kind of truth we'd like to, the kind of change we'd like to see. And that change is change in you, and you, and you, and you, but not change in me. And Paul says, actually, brothers and sisters, you are being changed. You interact with the people of God. You embrace the gospel as those who expect to be changed by it, as those who expect to be transformed by it. And Paul uses the same kind of imagery that we saw Paul use last Lord's Day morning. He uses the imagery of putting something off. It's clothing imagery. You've put off the old nature with its practices, and now you've put on a new self. You've put on a new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image, after the likeness of its creator. You've laid aside an old form of clothing. Now you're putting on a new form of clothing. I remember back in when I was at school back in the British Isles, where school uniform is very common. When I was at primary school, elementary school, I wore a certain uniform. And when I moved to secondary school, to grammar school, I laid aside one uniform and put on another uniform. Let me tell you, I never went back to wearing the primary school uniform again. I didn't want to. I'd moved on. I was a big fellow now, and I was at the grammar school. And Paul says, put off your old self, put off the old nature, lay it aside. Up until now, you've been clothed in Adam's hand-me-downs. Nobody wants to be clothed in hand-me-downs. You particularly don't want to be clothed in Adam's hand-me-downs. Up until now, you've been clothed in Adam's hand-me-downs. And Paul's earlier described them. They're characterized by malice and covetousness and all kinds of... they are shameful. You see, that the reality is we strut around. Paul's talking about the children of Adam who strut around. Remember the emperor's new clothes? There was nothing there. And we strut around in Adam's hand-me-downs, and we think we're fine and grand, and we think we're acceptable in the sight of God. In reality, there's nothing there. And we stand condemned before God. Now, says Paul, you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You have a new uniform. Paul says, act accordingly. Put on that new self that is being transformed, that's being renewed in knowledge. Act as who you are. Those high priests that we read about in Exodus chapter 28, who were being clothed in that fine, those fine robes, glorious, beautiful,
and holy. You are clothed in the glorious, beautiful, and holy robes of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says you need to act in a way that's consistent with that. I remember the headmaster of the grammar school that I attended warning us, putting us on notice that when we went out in the town wearing the uniform of the school, we were to conduct ourselves in a certain way. That's what Paul's saying. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Now you need to act in a certain kind of way as you live in this society. You've put on a new self which is being renewed in the knowledge of its creator. You're being transformed. Now, it's very interesting, the two things that Paul sets side by side. He speaks of the old self with its practices. And then he speaks of the new self, which is being changed in the knowledge, being renewed in the knowledge of its creator. And as Paul sets those two things side by side, he's reminding us that what we believe determines how we act. The practices of the old nature were shaped by the lustful attitudes, the impure thoughts, the covetous desires that characterized the old nature. The practices flowed out from that. Now you're being transformed, you're being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. You're going to act differently. That knowledge is not knowledge that puffs up. It's knowledge that translates into a certain kind of lifestyle. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, where he speaks about how we're not to be conformed to this world, and you get the echoes of the language of Colossians 3. You see, we're not to be transformed to this world. We have our minds set on heavenly things, not on earthly things. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're being instructed, and that instruction, the truth of God's Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has transforming effects. It shapes our thinking. It shapes our actions. Remember those old, the old commercials? This is your brain, and this is your brain on drugs, and one was really different from the other. And Paul's saying, here's your brain, and here's your brain in Christ, and it's really different, but in a good way. Your thinking's going to be changed. You're going to look on things from a new perspective. You're going to have a different attitude. You're going to be transformed. You know, we come to God's Word desiring that God, the Holy Spirit, will use His Word to change the kinds of people we are. And that change comes about as we receive the truth of God. You think of the medicine that you take. You're not well, and you take medicine. The medicine's going to heal your body, but you know how do you know when the medicine has worked? Well, you know that the medicine has worked when you're able to get up and move about and do things properly once more. God works in us, instructing us in order that we then will be equipped to do the kinds of acts of service that we're called to, and we all have people that we admire and want to be like. Isn't that right? And sometimes we might perhaps identify a character in history or someone in contemporary society. We're fascinated by them. I want to be like that person. I want to think the way they think. I want to be able to conduct myself the way he or she conducts himself or herself. And we study that person. We investigate them. We find out about them, with a desire that we can learn from them and be like them. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, does for us through the Scriptures. He shows us Jesus, the great hero, the great redeeming hero of our faith, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the champion, the one who redeems. The Holy Spirit shows us Jesus. We see Jesus as Savior, but we see the perfections, the excellencies of Jesus' character, and we desire to be made like Him. We want to become like Him. We see the attractiveness of His humility, and we start to learn humility. We marvel at the tenderness of His compassion, and we're prompted to show compassion to others. We're amazed at the way in which He received people just as they are. and we're convicted of the prejudices that we hold, and we're moved and constrained to repent of them and set them aside so that we can have that welcoming attitude of Jesus the Savior. And so Paul is writing to these Colossians, and remember the Colossae was racked by a series of false teachings that were abroad, and Paul is warning the Colossians that yes, there's falsehood, but they're to know the truth that's found in the Lord Jesus. The false teachers who prized knowledge, the knowledge that Paul speaks of in Corinthians as puffing up, it makes them arrogant, it causes them to be puffed up and become conceited. The true knowledge that renews and transforms and makes us like our Creator and our Redeemer is a knowledge that causes us not to be puffed up, not to be standoffish. It's a knowledge that causes us to draw alongside others. And that's what Paul brings sharply into focus in verse 11. You see, the false teachers in Colossae prized knowledge, and they had a kind of a spiritual hierarchy that was based on what you knew, and if you knew more, then you were on a higher level. You occupied a more exalted plane. You were able to see yourself as moving in more exalted spiritual circles, and you were able to look down on more and more people. Paul says, the truth, the knowledge that transforms and makes you like the Creator, here's how it plays out. Verse 11, he says, Here there's not Greek and Jew, there's not circumcised and uncircumcised, there's not barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, Paul says that the redeemed of the Lord Jesus, there is a unity here that goes beyond simply occupying the same building or simply sharing a pew. There is an organic unity, an organic spiritual unity that combines and unites the people of God. Now, God loves diversity. He's created lots and lots of it. But Paul teaches us, and remember the lies that we're being taught, the lies that surround us. Paul gives us an insight into how Christians are to understand diversity. And he says here, look at the different people he identifies. He identifies a couple of different racial groups. He identifies a couple of different religious groupings. He identifies a couple of different social classes. Paul, there's the makings of how many congregations there. We could have the Greek congregation over here and the Jewish congregation over here. We could have the circumcised people down there. We could have the congregation of slaves over here and the free congregation. Then we could have the congregation of Greek slaves and the congregation of Jewish slaves. And then we could have the congregation of uncircumcised free men and the congregation of circumcised free men. Paul says, nonsense. Nonsense. He says, in Jesus' church, those kinds of distinctions lose their divisive nature. Those things, we can set those things aside. And some of those people groupings, we can easily understand: the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the Jew, the Greek, the free, the slave. We've got the barbarian, and that's kind of it's sort of a put-down term, and it's kind of making fun at how they speak a different language. You see, it's kind of blah, 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 and it comes over as barbarian. Blah, 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 blah. And so it's a kind of a jab. They talk differently. They speak differently. Maybe English isn't their first language. Maybe they speak it with an accent. Don't we zero in on the things that make us different, things that distinguish us from others. And then the Scythians, oh my. The Scythians, now they live in an area that's, I believe, now in Turkey, but when I did a little bit of research into Scythians, I read this. The Scythians were the epitome of savagery. Okay, it was said of them, and I don't know if it's true or not, it was said of them, they never washed with water. Now, so who's going to share the pew with the Scythians? They're going to be... they're going to be separate, but they're going to have their own church down the street. Paul says, actually, set those prejudices aside. Forget that. It's not that those distinctions don't exist. Those distinctions don't cause division among the people of God. Tim Keller says, when we say that Christ has abolished the distinctions, we don't mean that they do not exist. We simply mean that they don't matter. They're still there, but they no longer create barriers for fellowship. So you might think of the things that potentially create barriers for fellowship. And Paul gives us a kind of a smorgasbord of possibilities in order to get our minds thinking about things that we might use to drive a wedge between us and other people. And Paul says, actually, that has no place among the community of God's redeemed people. We are made one in Christ Jesus. Because you see, the great things that are truly consequential are common to us all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All those Jews, all those Greeks, all those free people, all those slaves, all those circumcised people, all those uncircumcised people, all the barbarians, no surprise there, all the Scythians, no surprise. We have all sinned. Everyone is a sinner, so the playing field is level. But we also are presented with a Savior who invites every kind of sinner to come to Him and have salvation. And so Paul speaks to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. We are united in God so that Christ may be all in all. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And Jesus receives sinners of all kinds and incorporates them into His spiritual body, the church. And Paul says, we take our cue from the Savior, receiving these ones who are different from us, welcoming them as brothers and sisters, so that Christ may be all in all. Because God's great plan, and remember, Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 1, and then again in Colossians chapter 1, God's great plan is to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus establishes a deep peace that allows profound reconciliation, that brings about the deep-seated spiritual togetherness that marks the redeemed of God out as being different from society at large, that causes us to be lights shining in a dark place, because here are the differences by which Christ distinguishes his own ones from the society in which they are immersed. And so Paul talks to us about the new community that the Lord Jesus is building, a community that's characterized by glorious virtues, this profound togetherness that comes about recognizing Jesus as the common Savior, the transformation that's going on, the environment of truth that's such a bracing and wholesome antidote to an atmosphere of lies and falsehoods. And the people of God celebrate that and celebrate the Savior who has made such glorious things as these possible. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for what He has done, amazing and wonderful things. We pray that we might be deeply moved, recognizing the extent of the transformative effects of the gospel. And we ask, Lord, that as Paul has reminded us, that we are being transformed, that we would not imagine for a moment that that process of transformation has reached its conclusion in any one of us. We ask rather that we would recognize that we continue to be transformed. And so with that, we pray that You would give us a submissiveness to Your truth, an eagerness to experience Your workings in us, and a desire to more and more be like the One who has created and recreated us in the image of the beloved Son, Jesus the Redeemer. We pray it in His name. Amen.